been a great day. It's been a beautiful day the Lord has blessed us with. And after the earlier part of the week when the heat was admittedly sweltering, God has given us a couple of just, I don't know, I call them gloriously beautiful days. I hope you've been enjoying them as I have. But none of that compares with a young soul that responds to the Word of God, is touched by the power of what God says, and comes to God, believing and trusting, and the urgency. This morning was especially touching to me because I'm not sure if you realize exactly what was going on, but Ty was up here. He was talking with me, and basically he was saying that he wanted prayers that God would help him to do what was right because he wants to do what's right. And so I said to him, "Well, do you want to get together?" I asked him if had he been baptized. If he was a member of the church. He said, "No, not yet." And but I want to be. And I said, "Well, do you want to get together and talk with me?" And he said, "Yeah, maybe we need to do that." So I said, "Great." And we, you know, embraced him. And then, of course, we had the prayer. But obviously, when God is, I believe, working through His Word and touching you, you know. We all that are members of the church, we know that there was that time when we knew that it was time to respond to God and we need to do it now. For some of us, that happens more than once. Maybe you are baptized, you don't remain faithful, but God continues to work through His Word. Now that leads me into, and I don't want to dismiss that because it's wonderful to see that. It's reaffirming to everything we believe to watch that happen. But it leads me into the lesson tonight. Edward chose some great songs again tonight to preface this lesson. Because tonight, if you notice from the outline or from the bulletin, we're going to talk about the living God. I started preparation for this lesson, oh, I don't know, probably 6 weeks ago, something like that, maybe a couple of months ago. And I went through, as I normally do, I knew that a number of times in the Scriptures that the Scriptures speak of the living God. And so I started, as I would normally approach this kind of study, I was going to go through those Scriptures. And then I got to looking at that, and I thought, well, it's a great study, and one I may pull out and do it at some time in the future. But it led me to considering the implications of a living God. And I decided that's really more of what I want to talk about. It goes hand in hand with, you may have noticed, I do this from time to time, where I'll work in a passage, or really, I kind of am meditating on a particular passage, and I'll go in a number of different directions, but you'll hear it, and I may have a number of sermons where that passage is worked in. And indeed, I'd like for you to turn to Romans 1, because right now, that's a passage, obviously because of the state of the world, that I happen just to be meditating on and thinking about. Now, the phrase, the living God, doesn't occur in Romans 1, but Paul certainly, through inspiration, talks about the living God. Let me begin by saying that I think you'll agree, most people don't have a correct concept of God. That doesn't mean necessarily they don't know the God of the Bible, or at least they don't understand the God of the Bible is the God. I grew up in a family who I convinced believes firmly the God of the Bible is the true God. My grandmother was a great influence. She's gone now. She firmly, faithfully believed. I don't have any doubt of that. But a concept of God that is correct from the Scriptures is a far rarer thing. Many of those people who do believe in God still do not have a biblical view, and we're going to talk about that tonight, of a personal living God. Because there's a very definite view of God presented in the Bible. And it is complex. It is, as James read a moment ago, just like David is saying, such knowledge. He even possessed it by inspiration, and even still, it was too wonderful for him. I don't care how brilliant you think you are. I don't think I'm the smartest person in the world. I don't think I'm stupid either. But to ponder God for any human being is just, I mean, you just have to come to a point where you almost shake your head, like David was doing there, and say, that's too far beyond me. I believe in God. I know God. I understand Him as far as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. But I don't fully comprehend God. God is, after all, God. And the Bible teaches us we will not understand. And that's John's word, John's language. We won't understand until we're there with Him. So having said all of that, I want us to understand we're dealing with this kind of God as we approach this lesson tonight. I think it's obvious from Romans 1, and if you're looking at that passage, start in verse 18 with me. It's in the middle of the paragraph, or really, well, it's a phrase or two into it. But you understand that Paul is referencing primarily the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that this is not a timeless passage. It is, and Paul transitions in the book of Romans and basically says, and this is true of you too, so we're all in the same boat. But he certainly is describing the history of the world and their concept of God up to this time. Most people during the Old Testament times were idolaters. No question about that. They had exchanged their belief. They once believed in God. If we are all descended from Adam, Adam believed in God. And if again we are all descended from Noah, well, Noah believed in God. And they taught it to their sons. They taught it to their children. Their children were well aware of God. But man, over the course of time, exchanged belief in God, belief in the living God. He brought God down, as it were, from the heavens. And he made God not personal, but he made God something that he himself could control. Now, I want you to listen to that again, because I believe that's exactly what man has done, and that's what Paul is saying. There is a glory of God. There is a glorious God whom we serve. There's a God we just finished singing praises to. There is a God of the Bible that we're awed by. There is a God that is far beyond our thoughts, His ways higher than our ways, etc., etc. There is that God. And if you serve that God and believe in that God, you will forever, every day of your life, be awed by Him. And you will look forward to the time of understanding Him, because you will always be in a position, no matter how much you think you know, to be humbled by how magnificent God is. And I think that's where I am in life. That's why I'm really trying to meditate on Romans 1. Because you reach a point, you know, I've been studying this book seriously for over 35 years. And you can reach a point where, after just, you know, by reason of time, you know what is in here. Doesn't mean you understand it. Don't misunderstand me. But you know what's in here. Someone can begin to talk about something and you're like, oh yeah, that's in Romans 3. Or oh yeah, that's Isaiah 38. You know, or whatever. You know it. If you're not careful, you can get carried away and think you know it all. You don't want to do that. Because on every page, including, oh yeah, Romans 3. Oh yeah, Isaiah 38. You don't understand everything that's in there. In fact, every time you think you know, you don't know. That's what the Apostle Paul said in humility, but I think in total honesty. You know nothing, as you ought to know. So you are led to the point of being humbled before the glorious God, or you are brought to a point where you will want to lessen God, bring God down, and exchange His glory, as Romans 1 says. Let's just go through Romans 1. We won't read everything, and we're certainly not going to talk about everything there, but scan it with me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. In the gospel, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. I've long believed and still do that that's an ellipsis. In other words, it means from faith to faith to faith to faith your whole life. As it is written in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just and the righteous shall live by faith. But notice verse 18, but that's not the way of man. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I'm going to key upon that phrase throughout the lesson, because here's the idea. I don't want to serve the living God. I mean, that's the position of most people. I don't want to believe in the God of the Bible. You find that when you try to study with people. You will begin to study with them, and at some point, if that person is going to reject the truth, what will come out of their mouth almost verbatim, and I mean every one of them, is, yeah, you know, something you're saying, something you're quoting, or trying to read together with them, yeah, but, and they will launch into how they feel about whatever it is. Now, what that is saying, whether we want to believe that or not, or whether we do believe that or not, or whether the individual believes that or not, what that is saying is, yes, I can see clearly that that is the concept of God as presented in the Bible, but here is what I want. And so they'll launch into it. Paul said that's always been the way. It's always been the idea of suppressing the truth so that you can continue the unrighteousness. Now, the humble person, the few people that are going to go to heaven, don't do that. They don't suppress the truth. They allow the truth to come inside them and change them. We're going to read a number of verses, not spend a great deal of time, not anywhere near what we're going to spend right here. But it will allow the truth to work within them, and they will change. Like some of the things we were talking about this morning. They won't settle for things as they are. But they will give the effort that it takes to be different, to come closer to God. So notice as Paul goes on here. That which may be known of God, verse 19, is clear. And it's clear even inside of us. But, notice this. The invisible things of the world, verse 20, that are clearly seen, are understood by the things that are made. You can even understand and you can look around you. And I think you can look around you especially, and I'm convinced of this, you can look around you at human beings and see the manifestation of God. God made it so. But notice as he says in verse 21, but that's not the way of people, is it? It's not that people are looking around and saying, wow, how wonderful human beings are, so how much more wonderful must their Creator be? No, it's not that. Verse 21, it is, when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They are not like David, shaking their head and saying to themselves, man, that's too far above me. That's too wondrous for me. They're not saying that. So they glorified Him not as God, and they were not thankful, grateful to have been created by such a God. But they were vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they in fact became fools. And when you listen to the things that come out of people's mouths, even the most learned of people, how foolish those statements are. I was listening to a guy the other night, just to give you a brief example. You know this idea of evolution. Put a typewriter in a room with a monkey, and eventually he will type whatever. The Declaration of Independence. A sonnet of William Shakespeare. Now, I'm convinced that if you put a typewriter in a room with a monkey, he can type and type and type forever, and he can never produce such a thing. And I don't, a person can say to me, oh, well, you don't understand the mathematical probability. Well, I think I do better than most people. But that is still not going to happen. There is also the idea of improbability, and there's also the idea of impossibility. But especially when you are proposing that something that is already, and I want you to hear this, something that is already an established fact can be replaced by something that is not, that's ludicrous. That's not a possibility of, as this guy was saying the other night, you can go out and watch a mound of sand, and if the right combination of wind comes through, it will blow upon that mound of sand, and it will produce, and he showed an intricate sand castle. And he said it will produce that. And I'm thinking, do you know how foolish you sound? And I'll tell you why it's foolish. Because God has not ordered the wind to blow like that. It blows according to His established laws. I realized this guy really believed what he was saying. Whole program. I couldn't stomach more than about 10 minutes of it. But whole program dedicated to this idea. Cannot be so. There is an established fact, the laws of God. If you want to call them the laws of nature, call them that. They are the laws of God. When you look at Romans 1, Paul is saying they became fools. And what they did was exchange. Notice verse 23. They changed, the King James says. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto either man or animals, something far less. And again, so they could control it. They could decide what laws that God gave. They could decide when to call upon that God, when not to. They could decide when they had to obey, when they did not have to. They could associate all kinds of worship based on the things they already wanted to do, whether that be fornication, adultery, homosexuality, whether that be sacrificing their children, whatever you want to propose. Those are things that came from the concept of man, or ultimately came from Satan, and they exchanged the worship of God, the struggling and the grasping and all those terms that the Bible uses to reach and find the true God. They lessened God so they could control it. And they gave over then, and God eventually gave them over to all this host of sins that you see that follows. Now the prophets come. Turn to Isaiah 44 for a moment. There's an interesting statement there in that passage, and of course, you probably know it well, or at least certainly part of it. But let's look at it. Isaiah 44, the prophets come along and they worship. They do worship, but they reason, mostly with their own people, but certainly this would extend to any who would listen. But they reason with people about the idea of idolatry, and it is ridiculous. Obviously so. But there's something more here, and I want you to see it. In Isaiah 44, look at verse 9. Now, we're jumping in the middle here of a discussion, and it's really a discussion of God's personal relationship, if you go back and look at the earlier verses, God's personal relationship with His people. And where He will come to the point of saying in verse 8, you don't need to fear, you don't need to be afraid, obviously because you have God. But notice verse 9. He said, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity. In other words, worthless, foolish. And their delectable things, as he says here, shall not profit. That is, delectable in the sense of what tastes good. You know, but the idea in the original term is, what feels good to me, what I want. So their delectable things won't profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god or a molten graven image that is profitable for nothing? Now he asks the person, I'm asking among you, who's made a god? Now a person might say today, well, you know, I never have carved out any god or, you know, fashioned some metal. Well, mentally have you made a god? Is there something that you yield to, something you give yourself to over God? If you have, you formed a god. So he asks a question. Who's formed a god or molten graven image that is profitable for nothing? Who's done that? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. He says, the smith with the tongs both works in the coals and fashions it with his hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. He might say, well, what is that? Well, listen as he's saying this. Or take the carpenter, for example. He stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line, a plumb line, if you've ever watched carpenters. He fits it with planes. He marks it with the compass. He makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews him down cedars. And cedar was obviously a choice wood in that day. He hews him down cedars. And he takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthened for himself amongst the trees of the forest. He plants an ash, and the rain nourishes it. And then shall it be for a man to burn. In other words, you grow the trees. No, obviously God has provided the rain, but you grow the trees. And then this guy goes out and he cuts down a tree. And he says, verse 15, then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it and bakes bread. Yes, and he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and he falls down there too. Now that's the point that I want us to see. Because what the prophet is saying is, reason together with me. We might look at this and we might see the main point. And the main point is obviously that a god fashioned in such a way is no god. That's true. But there's something else here. And it touches upon the nature of man and the nature of man as he relates himself to his religion. God is simply a part of that. It's a part of that He can control. It is the church of His choice. It is God as He sees Him or He believes Him. I was in a discussion with a young man the other day. And all the young man wanted to say, all he wanted to talk about was, I think this, I think God this, I believe God that. And I said, look, we have to get past this. And we would talk about it. I said, do you believe in the God of the Bible? Yes. Well, then let's go to the Bible and see what that God has said of Himself. Well, I just believe that God, and I think that God, and that's the discussion. Why is that? Well, it's the same as it was in ancient times. Man wants to be able to go out. He wants to, first of all, have religion in its place. Just as much as the food he eats, the work he does, religion in its place. It's not something, his concept of God and his worship of God is not something that is a part of his whole life, controls his whole life, everything under that umbrella. Listen to Isaiah. In verse 16, he burns part of it in the fire. With part he eats flesh. He roasts a roast. He's satisfied. Yea, he warms himself. He says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, even his graven image. He falls down to it. He worships it. He prays to it. He says, deliver me, for you are my God. He's established God himself. He's created God himself. He is not acknowledging, I have been created by God. He's turned it around and he is saying, I have created God. And now he's yielding to that God and says, you are my God. They have not known nor understood. They've shut their eyes, Isaiah says. They cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand. And none considers in his heart. And that's the foolishness. He doesn't consider in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it in the fire, I've baked bread with another part of it, and I've made a god with the rest of it. He doesn't consider how foolish that is. Just like, a person might say, well, that's right. But look at today. We have the same thing today. A person and what he worships, what he puts first in his life, the way he compartmentalizes God, is just as foolish. And he doesn't stop to consider what he's done. The one that wants to come forth with, well, I just think God so-and-so. If you notice the article in the bulletin today, the idea of, I know God would want me to be happy. And so, reason from that, this homosexual relationship I'm in. God would approve of that because God would want me to be happy. Who's created the God that says to you, I want you, Michael White, to be happy no matter what that takes, what sin that involves? Or who that hurts? I've done that. And it's foolish. It's just as foolish as this individual that goes down and cuts down a tree and takes a part of it and forms his God. And he doesn't stop to consider it. Now let's notice some things here. You know, you'll notice on the outline I said, Paul virtually quotes this concept anyway. Says the same thing was going on in the New Testament. And the truth is, same thing's going on today. This is man. When you look at Romans 1, this is humanity. This is what we do. This is how we approach God. Now on the other hand, the Bible presents to us a living God. It says to us at least some 25 or 30 times, I didn't really stop to count, but it says to us, our God is a living God. Not a dead God like this ridiculous piece of a tree here in Isaiah 40 or 44, but a living, real God. He is a God. Look at Ephesians 1 with me for a moment. A number of statements in the New Testament like this. 1 Peter 1, Revelation 13. But let's look at this one. Ephesians chapter 1. He is a God who made man with a complete understanding, complete idea of exactly what he was going to do. He's not a God like us that changes his mind, that is on a course to do something, says, no, that won't work. Let me try this over here. He is not such a God. The God that is a living God has always been a living God. Created us with purpose. And if you notice in Ephesians 1, that's exactly what it says. We were predestinated according to His will. Look at verse 4. Start there with me. We've been chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Before there ever was a world. Before there ever was an Adam and Eve. before there ever was a Satan, before there ever was a sin, before there ever was a fall of man, before there ever was a flood, before there ever was a birth, at least, not there always was a Jesus, but before there ever was a birth of Jesus, a death on the cross, before there ever was the church in existence, God looked ahead in time immemorial. God looked ahead and said, this is what I will have. And if you notice in Ephesians 1, it's exactly what it says. He planned it. He effected it. Jesus came to earth. He died so that it could be brought into existence. And if you'll notice at the end of it, look at this with me in verses 10, or start in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery then of His will. His will was eternal, covered up in a mystery. So we, or man, did not understand it, but now revealed, but yet always God's will. He's revealed to us the mystery of His will. According to His good pleasure, notice again, which He has purposed in Himself. That's God. That's the living God. With the ability to purpose and bring it about. With the ability to perfectly make it happen. Exactly as He wants it to happen. It is God who is able to make man. And look down in history, for example, and don't misunderstand this. Not to look down in history necessarily and see Ty obey the gospel this morning. Not that. But to see individuals like him who respond to this powerful word. And a word that transcends time. I think this word is just as powerful in 2012 as it ever was. And if the world goes on 1,000 more years and there is a 3,012, it will be just as powerful. And man will respond to it in exactly the same way. Now, who can do that but God? Who can write such a word? Who can have such a will than God? This is a living God. And His will is eternal and is powerful. Notice this Bible talks about God. I'm reminded of Elihu's statement in Job 34 about all that God can see, even down to your thoughts and your ways, he told Job. Read it with me in the New Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look at a couple of things here. What are the implications of serving a living God? Well, this, I can remember where Hebrews is, Hebrews chapter 4. But notice the implications of serving a living God. Look down with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. When the writer of Hebrews says, neither is there any, he's talked about the power of the Word of God. He says, neither is there any creature or anything created that is not manifest in His sight, in God's sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him. And I love this phrase, with whom we have to do. I'm thinking about the passage, again, that James read for us out of the Psalms. In Psalm 139, you know what David was saying? David was saying, there's a word on my tongue and I'm about to speak it. No one, and if you think about it, David is saying, as I'm about to speak it and I have not yet spoken it, no one on earth knows what I'm going to say. But God does. Because as instantly as the thought comes in my mind, before my mind, and that is an instant thing, before the mind can relay the message to the mouth to speak the word, God knows it. He is the God with whom we have to do. Every thought, every feeling, every sin, every right thing you do, God knows. And not just like we are, I can catch someone doing wrong. I can see or observe someone doing right. God can see beyond that and see all of the motives. When an individual is contemplating committing a sin. I'm going to go meet this woman and commit adultery for the first time. And all the complex things that enter into that for some people. I don't know if I want to do this or not. I do want to do this, but on the other hand, I don't want to do this. All of that struggle that a person goes through, God is there, aware of every bit of it. God is there, ready with His word to help. If an individual would just seize the moment and say, wait a minute. You know, and I'm talking about a Christian individual. Let me go to the Word of God. Let me pray about this. Let me stop before I go too far. God is there. But God sees every bit of that. He knows every bit of that. That's what David is saying. David had lived through that, and David understood that perfectly. Some of the words that came out of David's mouth were presumptuous. He acknowledges that, for example, in Psalm 19. He had made those kinds of mistakes. God knew it. God was there. This is the God with whom we have to do. He is a living God, fully aware. You know, to believe anything else greatly belittles God. Or like Romans 1 is saying, it diminishes God. To think that somehow God excuses it. And that's what an individual really is saying. You know, God wants me to be happy. Adultery, not adultery. Well, God wants me to be happy. Barrel right in, commit adultery. That's a person that has diminished the concept of God. That's a person who has lessened God to be like me. Me, selfish. Me wanting to be satisfied. Me wanting what I want at all cost. That's not the concept of God. God wants you to be happy. No question about that. But God wants you to be happy by choosing to not commit adultery, do the right thing, go back to your wife, work on that relationship like we were talking about this morning, make a good marriage of that relationship, put forth the effort, and have the happiness you will never have with the adultery. Yes, God wants you to be happy. Absolutely, He wants you to be happy. Doing what is right. For God knows you. It's like the psalmist would say in Psalm 103, He knows your frame. He knows your makeup. You might say, I can do this thing and it will have no effect on me. How ridiculous. How foolish. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You cannot. You cannot violate the will of the living God and ever be the same. And you can't be happy. You cannot have a good life. Not here, not in the life beyond. According to the living God. Notice as we continue to look at this, and we look at here at Hebrews 4, think about this passage, such a powerful passage in Ephesians 4. Read with me as we look, start again at verse 12, and note the progression here as the writer says it. This is a living God. This is a real God. His Word is powerful. His Word discerns. His Word divides. His Word sorts out. When you have mixed feelings about things, well, God's Word sorts that out. When you're confused about things, God sets it straight in your mind through His Word. He is the God with whom you have to do. Now notice verse 14. But He is not an unapproachable God. He's not a God like the gods of Mount Olympus or whatever it might be that were so up there and man could not approach that. And so why fool with it? Why worry about it? That was the concept of the ancient Greeks and Romans. So much so that God became something to just admit and dismiss, or the gods did. Because after all, you know, what sense can you make of all that? God is not such a God. God is an approachable God. As high as God is, He still can be Abba. And the idea of approaching God as Abba is crawl in His lap. I mean, that literally is the point. Dada. But when you look at this, look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have, he says, a great high priest. Now, obviously, he refers to Jesus. He's already talked about him. A great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Great God that he is, but notice, our high priest. Let us hold fast our profession, our confession. Because we don't have a high priest who can't be touched. I love that phrase there. I don't serve a God who can't be touched by the feeling of what I'm going through. The Bible is saying here, one of the reasons, one of the benefits to come to earth as a human being is to relate. That's what chapter 2, we don't have time to go back and look at it, but that's what chapter 2 is saying. He took on himself flesh and blood. Why? Because he's a living God. Because you can relate to that. I can relate to a human God. Don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that Jesus is belittled or lessened. He is God. But He is also human. So I can approach Him. And what it's saying here is, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. You know how you've said to people, you're going through something, and you say to somebody, you don't know what it's like, you've never gone through it. We've all probably said that. Well, what this passage is saying is, for everything you would be tempted to say about Jesus, you went through it. Now, maybe not the exact same thing, exact same set of circumstances, but enough to be able to relate to anything you approach him with. And so, verse 16, you come confidently. Confident that he will understand, confident that he will be there for you. That's a personal, living God. A God who will avenge his people. So you need not worry about that kind of thing in life. You know, people get consumed with making other people pay and all of that kind of thing. God is a personal God. He takes it personally. He will deal with it. I will avenge, the Lord says. I will repay. Not to worry about that. He's a personal God. He is a personal God who is actively involved in our worship as we approach Him. As you look at this passage, look with me at chapter 2 for a moment. You know, we remember Jesus saying to the Samaritan woman, God seeks true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's a personal God. You relate to Him in your worship personally. Notice how personally. You turn back a page to chapter 2, look at verse 12. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, I don't know how you take that phrase. It's a quote from the Old Testament. But I take it literally. I take it that Jesus in presence. I know that Jesus wasn't sitting on a pew this morning. But that Jesus in presence is here. Mentally involved with us in everything we do in worship. Taking the Lord's Supper, I will drink it new with you. In my Father's kingdom, singing praise to God. What does all that mean? Well, it means that I'm not, first of all, worshiping some piece of stone or wood or whatever that can't relate to me, that is dead. I am worshiping a living God who looks at me. And when I do right, when I, for example, these beautiful songs that we sang a moment ago, I mean, I thought they were perfect for this lesson. And if I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking about God, and I'm thinking about how that God is in fact alive, and God is aware of me, and I'm aware of Him, and we have this personal relationship. You see on the outline, I talk about things such as our fellowship. We share a relationship together. But if I am taking the Lord's Supper, and you think about it. This morning as we took the Lord's Supper, and many Christians around the world took the Lord's Supper throughout this day at their various times. There would have no doubt been, and I'm not God, I don't know this, but there would have no doubt been people who went through the motions and didn't think a thing about it. They were preoccupied. They were thinking about something else. It didn't matter to them that this was the time set aside by God and by the group of Christians here to think about the body that Jesus gave on the cross or the blood that He shed. How do you suppose that Jesus felt about that? I think about that sometimes. When my mind begins to stray or wander, and it does, I'm as human as anybody. But I think about that, and I think about the fact that, you know, Jesus is here. He's seeing. Beyond that, as God, He is looking into me, inside of me. He sees what you don't see. And if there are things that distract me so that I act as if, and I think as if, and I feel as if, I don't care. How does He feel? The one that went through those things we talk about. Kenny graphically talked about this morning. How does He feel? You know, a dead God doesn't feel anything. A personal, living God feels. He is either grieved when you act like that. You as a human being, if you had done something like that for someone else and a person just dismissed it without thinking, how would you feel? We know how that feels. We've had people do that to us. And we want to from inside of us, we want to scream at someone. Don't you know what I did for you? Don't you know what that cost me? And you treat me like this? So did God. But then there's the other individual. And he's giving thought meditation to it. He cares. It doesn't matter, he might have done this 2,000-3,000 times before. It is still just as real. The sacrifice was still just as great. And if he did it 10,000 more times, it would never be enough to stop and reflect upon what Jesus has done. And so he smiles. And inside his heart he says, that's why I did that. That's why I went through that. For that person. For that person who cares. It is a personal, living God that we serve. One final point. As we consider all of these things, and we could consider a host of them, but as we look at all of these things and we think back, go back with me to Romans 1 for one more brief moment. Paul is saying in Romans 1, God is saying through him in Romans 1, I am your God. I created you. And I want you to relate to me as your personal living God. I want you to go back and read with me verses 20 and 21. The invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. I think as we watched, even things as we saw this morning, it was a wonderful morning. So many people commenting on that as they left this morning. I think as we see that, we see the manifestation of a living God. They're clearly seen. And they are understood by the things that are made, including especially us, for we are made in His very image. Even His eternal power and Godhood, so that people are without excuse. There just is no excuse for not coming to God. Notice verse 21. Because when they knew God. You know, God gives us the opportunity to know Him. God gives us the opportunity to reach out to Him, to reach for Him, and He will make sure that we know Him. But when you know Him, and you glorify Him not as God, that's when God condemns. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you believe in the living God. You know that Jesus gave His life for you. You're willing to confess even tonight, yes, He's the Son of God. If tonight you'll be baptized, your sins will be washed away. And you know you might have done that. You might look at your life and you might say, my thoughts have wandered, my feelings have strayed, I've not been what I should be. But I love God, and I do believe in Him. And I want to come back to Him and share with Him what He meant for me to have. If you're here and you need to come, please come. All that relates is in the song.